So good to see everybody. What I really appreciated about Pastor Mungari, is that how you say his last name? Okay. Was how he gave God the credit. He thanked us, but he gave God the credit for all the blessings that he's received. And isn't that just wonderful? Because God is the one who is the giver of all good things, right? He is, all blessings come from him. So that was beautiful. I appreciate you reading that for us. And thank you, Pastor Mungari, for sending that as well. So this morning, as you all know, we are, of course, in Luke's gospel. So far, up to verse 21, Jesus has come in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel, the good news to the spiritually bankrupt, the blind in their captivity to sin and death. He has come to set free those broken by their sin, oppressed by its weight. And that Greek word to set free is the same one for forgiveness, to forgive. He not only came to proclaim this, but to also deliver it. There could be no greater news than this, for we are, of course, all born into this fallen world as sinful fallen creatures, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. We're all in desperate need of God's grace and mercy, but sin has blinded us to this reality. Unless the Holy Spirit breaks through the darkened heart and opens blind eyes, the good news of Jesus Christ is meaningless to us. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It takes an act of God to get us to recognize our woeful condition. And thankfully, we have a God who does just that. And this is precisely what he's been doing thus far in Luke's gospel. God had sent John the Baptist to prepare the hearts of Israel for the arrival of their Messiah, their Christ. He spoke to them as a prophet of God, telling them to repent of their sins and trust in God's salvation. And then he pointed to Jesus and said, "There he is. He's the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God has always been at work shining the light of truth into the hearts of men. He has not left mankind here in the darkness. God has sent the light of life, the true light, his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle John's Gospel in chapter 1, in verse 11, says, "He came to his own," that is, of course, the Israelites. He came to the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Tragically, it's a story of rejection, of unbelief, and the extreme blindness of sin. It's a story that began with Adam and Eve in the garden and has led us into a state of sinful rebellion against God. And now, as Jesus preaches that good news to his hometown synagogue, the tragic story continues. There was no doubting Jesus' miracles or his unmatched command of Scripture or the shocking authority and prowess by which he preached, or even in his sinlessness. They couldn't charge him with a single sin. There were vast crowds that came out to hear him and witness his miracles. Vast crowds that followed him, not for what he said, but how he said it. Not out of love for him, but for what he could do for them. And despite all the evidence before them, most people in Jesus' day did not believe in him. Partly because Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas of who the Christ would actually be. But mostly because they simply didn't want to believe in him. To do so would mean giving up on their self-righteousness, bowing down to the Lord who accepts sinners and Gentiles and lepers into his fold. Before anyone can accept Jesus Christ, they must first humble themselves before him, and their pride in this day certainly wouldn't allow it, and the same is true today. This morning's text is a microcosm of the reaction that Jesus experienced in his entire 3.5-year ministry. We'll see that even when he returns home to Nazareth after a year of wondrous deeds and miracles, Jesus is met with this tepid reception, this lukewarm greeting or response, and it only lasts for a short time. Jesus knows the interest in him is only surface, so he responds to their tepid reception with a telling rebuke. And it's telling because of their reaction to it. Once Jesus rebukes them for their unbelieving hearts, they turn on him with total rage. And that leads to a terrible result for those unbelieving Jews, just as the same rejection of Christ today results in. So with that, I want to ask us also to go before the throne and ask God's help with this time, and then we'll begin in verse 20. Gracious Father, oh, how we need you this very hour. We recognize, Lord, that without your illuminating spirit to guide us and to teach us, that we do nothing here but make noise. I just ask you, Father, that you would use this hour and your word to lift our minds and our hearts to see Christ. Show us Christ, as we just sang, Father. Help us, Lord, to focus. And I pray that we can set aside the cares and the worries of today and tomorrow, and that we can just rest in your truth, the truth of your word, and that would have its perfecting work in all of our hearts. And Lord, we just ask you, if it be in your will today, if there is anyone here or listening that has a hardened heart, whether hardened by sin or willful unbelief, Lord, I just pray that your word today would open that heart, that they would recognize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and then gaze upon the glory that is Jesus Christ. Help us all to do that, I ask, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So after he read from the prophet Isaiah in verses 18 to 19, it says in verse 20, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And we discussed a little bit last time, I think it was last time or maybe the time before, about the participatory nature of the synagogue service, how every Sabbath day there was a reading from the Torah and then a reading from the prophets, and they would choose seven men, was the tradition, seven men from the congregation to participate in the reading. And so seven men would read from the Torah, and each was to read a minimum of three verses according to rabbinic law. And the seventh man who read, well, it was his charge to read all of the verses from the prophets. This is how the tradition went. And those verses from the prophets had to be at least three verses also. That was the rule. That's how they did it. And that means Jesus would have most likely read both from the last portion of the Torah and all of the portion of the prophets. Of course, we don't have what he read in the Torah here. We don't know if specifically this synagogue followed that tradition, but that was the tradition. So if he had read that portion of the Torah and then began reading from the prophets, like I said, the rule was he had to read three verses. But Jesus stops one line into that second verse. He leaves out all that was said about the coming judgment of God and the rest of the prophecy that follows, which is about the judgment of God and the future restoration of Israel. So when Luke writes here that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, you can be sure that part of the reason it was is because he broke tradition. He didn't read the entire prophecy. He stopped at 1.5 verses. And why would Jesus do this? Well, it's because that part of the prophecy remains still yet future. It's what we call in biblical prophecy the dual fulfillment of prophecy, whereby a particular prophecy in the Old Testament carries both a near or immediate fulfillment in part and a far or yet future fulfillment in whole. It's very common in biblical prophecy. And one way to look at this, the way this played out, is the illustration of the two mountain peaks far off on the horizon. They appear to be right side by side, but as we draw closer to those mountains, those two mountain peaks, we recognize they aren't side by side. There's actually a great gulf of time between them. And so for the Old Testament Jews, from their perspective, the prophecies of the Messiah were just like this. They were like looking at two mountain peaks off in the distance, and from far away they looked like they go together. And a good example of this dual fulfillment is 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 through 17, where God promises to King David that he would have an offspring, and that offspring would sit on the throne, and he would build the temple, and he would be in God's love forever. And this was fulfilled in the near or immediate, in part, in the person of Solomon. But in that prophecy, there's also a promise that this offspring would reign forever from that throne, and that his kingdom would last forever. And we know, of course, that can't be Solomon, because Solomon died and the kingdom failed. And we understand through the rest of Scripture that that will be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his second coming. So the same thing's going on here in Isaiah's prophecy. God is promising that Christ will come, proclaiming good news to the spiritually bankrupt, blind captives bound in sin. He will open their eyes, liberating them from darkness, and set free those under the oppression of sin and death. And just as Isaiah 61:2 begins, he's come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, Christ's arrival will mark the beginning of a new era. It's the year of Jubilee, the time when all debts are forgiven, all prisoners are released, and all peoples rest in the total trust in God and his provision and his care. In a word, Christ will come bringing salvation, inaugurating the era of the new covenant and the eternal kingdom. But Isaiah's prophecy, like I said, doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's the next line. Christ has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, that's the first mountain peak, and the day of vengeance of our God, that's the second mountain peak. Part of Christ's mission will be to bring God's judgment upon the wicked of this world, and that part of the messianic prophecy was a big part of what the Jews in his day were anticipating. They were looking forward to that. From a Jewish perspective, like I said, they saw two mountain peaks side by side. Christ would come both to save and to judge and establish his eternal kingdom all at once. They expected Christ to come as a mighty warrior who would deliver God's people from the oppression of Rome. He's the coming king who would immediately establish his eternal kingdom on earth as he takes his seat upon David's throne, judges the unrighteousness of this world, and rules forever with an iron rod. But they didn't see the separation. They didn't anticipate two comings of Christ, only one. So when Jesus stopped reading after that first line, and he just left out the judgment, and began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," they were confused. They had to have been. Jesus is revealing to those in his hometown of Nazareth that he's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah. He's saying, "I am Christ." But his omission of the rest of Isaiah's prophecy speaks to that previously unknown reality of the separation between his first and second comings. First, he comes as our humble king to seek and save the lost. Second, he will come as our righteous judge to judge those who rejected the free gift of salvation by faith. James 5:9 tells us that the judge is standing at the door. And Acts 17:31, when Paul is preaching from Mars Hill, he says, "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he had appointed." And of course, we know that's Christ. He's fixed that day. It's still yet future. The reason Christ came the first time was to offer salvation to all of mankind through faith in him. And for all those who would repent and put their trust in him, he came to deal with our sin on the cross, to accomplish it. His second coming is a fixed time in the future when he will come in glory with all the saints and angels to establish his eternal kingdom and to judge the world. Now, the Jews, by and large, didn't get this. Not all, but most of them did not get this. They eagerly anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, but not because they recognized their spiritual bankruptcy and captivity, or because they longed for the forgiveness and freedom that he brought. No, they eagerly awaited him because they wanted the external glories of the kingdom, along with the punishment of their enemies, and they wanted it all now. For the vast majority of Israel in Jesus' day, there was no humility or brokenness over their own sinful hearts. They were proud, self-righteous, and apostate people. They had a form of godliness in that they followed all the external requirements of the law, along with a whole bunch of other laws that they piled on top, thinking that that was what made them right with God, that being Jewish or religious would save them from his wrath. But in their hearts, they lacked true faith in God. There was no true repentance from sin or the recognition that God justifies through faith, not through racial or national identity or external rituals or anything other than by faith alone. They had a twisted view of Scripture, a twisted view of themselves, a twisted view of salvation, of Christ, and of God. And now here is Jesus, a man that many in this synagogue know. They've known him most of their lives. Standing before them, declaring himself to be the Christ. And he says, I've been sent by God, anointed by God to fulfill this first half of Isaiah's prophecy, inaugurating the year of Jubilee and bringing salvation to the people. But he makes no mention of the rest of it. He makes no mention of the judgment. Now, apparently, that's not all that he had taught here, because Luke says he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So many think that that means there was much more that he said, and I'm sure there was much more that he said that morning about all of this. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall and heard Jesus preach whatever else he said that morning? Absolutely. Like those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 at the end, right, when the risen Lord is walking with them, that they don't recognize him. And it says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Man, that would have been great to hear him preach through all the Old Testament. I can't help but think he probably did something like that here in Nazareth, but we don't really know. But what we do know is that what he taught them was powerful, right? It was very powerful, and it was directly on point. Never before has there been a more powerful or commanding preacher than Jesus. And this is evident in their reaction to him. In verse 22, they say, Luke writes, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Literally, it means they were testifying about him and wondering, or better translated, perhaps they were amazed at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. There was a sense of astonishment here that this man that they knew to be Joseph's son is sitting before them, declaring himself to be the Christ and teaching them from Scripture with authority and a rhetorical proficiency unlike anything they've ever heard before. They were amazed. How could they not be? Is this not Joseph's son? You see, what they think they know about Jesus doesn't match with what they are now experiencing with Jesus and hearing from him. They know him as this poor carpenter's son. They know his family. They know his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters. He's the hometown boy who used to help out his dad in the carpentry shop. I imagine some of them might have still had in their homes a table or a chair that Jesus had helped build, or perhaps just a year earlier he had helped them mend a fence or repair a roof. They were very familiar with him because he grew up there. And now he stands before them declaring himself the Christ. How could this be? They had their doubts. And let's be honest, can you blame them? I think understandably so. From their perspective, he was a common man, a poor nobody, born under scandalous conditions, right? I mean, was Mary and Joseph? When was the birth? When was the wedding? Right? Sure, he was an unusual boy. He was always well-spoken, very obedient, kind, wise beyond his age, but he's just one of us. How is he the Christ? They're going to need a lot more than just rumors of miracles and a powerfully delivered sermon. They're going to need proof. And Jesus knows this because he knows the hearts of all men. So he says to them in verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They wanted a visible sign to confirm what he is saying. Physician, heal yourself. It was a common proverb of the day, and it simply means prove yourself. That's what it means. You want us to believe that you are the Messiah? Then do for us here and now what we heard you did over there in Capernaum, where he raised that nobleman's son. They're demanding visible evidence by way of a miracle in order to believe. And as John MacArthur points out in his commentary, their question didn't arise from, quote, a lack of evidence, but hardness of heart, end quote. Look, doubt is one thing. Everybody doubts from time to time. Even the most faithful among us cry out, where is God, during our greatest trials? We all, from time to time, wonder about his attention to our needs when our prayers seem to go unanswered. We all doubt his power when the circumstances we're in just seems impossible. We all doubt at times because we are limited in our understanding of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, or in a glass darkly. Our vision is clouded, is the point. We don't see the whole picture because we can't. We're fallen creatures, limited by our nature and our circumstances. We don't have the mind of God. We are feeble in our understanding. We are but dust, frail and faulty. Now, clearly, doubt is a sin. We shouldn't doubt. God has clearly done enough to prove his faithfulness. Doubt is an expression of our sinful flesh, but nevertheless, we still do doubt at times because we can't help but do that. So doubt is somewhat understandable and even to be expected to a certain degree. Not excused, but expected. But what these people in Nazareth are expressing isn't just doubt, it's unwillingness to believe. The 19th century Scottish evangelist named Henry Drummond said, quote, doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. End quote. Was there evidence before them that Jesus is who he said he is? Absolutely there was. They had the scriptures, right? From Genesis to Malachi, all of it spoke of Christ. They had the unique experience of watching him grow up before them. They had the testimonies of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of Mary and Joseph, of Simeon and Anna, and now John the Baptist. They had the testimony of those that were at the baptism of Christ and heard the testimony from heaven. They had the testimony of those that were in Jerusalem and saw him overturn the tables, and those that saw all the other things that he did in Capernaum and at the marriage and the wedding in Cana. And now he sat before them explaining from Scripture who he was and what he's come to do. Did they have ample evidence? Absolutely they did. You betcha. But it wasn't enough for them. All the signs and wonders they could ask for wouldn't have made the difference. Because they didn't want proof. They simply didn't want to believe. They wanted all the blessings of the kingdom that was promised to come through Christ, but the problem was they didn't want Jesus Christ. They wanted the Christ that they had imagined, not this poor, average-looking fella who isn't going to fulfill all that they wanted right now. Doubt is can't. Unbelief is won't. They were unbelieving because their hearts were hardened by the pride and self-righteousness therein. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, unwilling to accept God's word spoken by his son to them. So they demand from God that he perform a miracle for them. Prove yourself, he says, they say. Do for us what we've heard you do, what we heard you did in Capernaum. And so Jesus replies with a sharp and very telling rebuke, beginning in verse 24. He says, truly I say to you, No prophet is welcome in his hometown. So he begins by saying truly, that's the Greek word, amen. Of course, we get amen from that. It means verily or let it be so. He's just saying this is a true statement. And then he states this axiom that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. The anointed Son of God, the Christ, he's not just a prophet of God. He's the prophet of God, the one prophesied to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 9, where God said to him, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What will God require of them? Their life. Just as King Saul was slain because he did not listen to the voice of the Lord as was spoken through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 28:18, so too will be the fate of all who reject the voice of the Lord as spoken through the great prophet who is the Lord himself. As the old adage goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Their familiarity with Jesus and his family was a stumbling block to them. They simply couldn't see past what they thought they knew about him. And there's an interesting word here that the commentator Bach points out. The word for welcome is the word dektos, and it's the same adjective that he uses back in verse 19 to proclaim the favorable, or dekton, the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus came as the prophet of God, preaching peace with God through repentance and faith in him, but his gospel of acceptance by God is not accepted by most. And so why won't people accept God's offer to accept them? It's not because they don't want God's forgiveness or all the riches of heaven. It's because they don't want it the way God offers it. God offers to accept sinners into his grace, but most reject it because they don't want Jesus Christ. They want forgiveness and eternal life and riches of heaven, but they don't want Jesus. The rejection of Jesus Christ by these Jews in Nazareth is a picture of the greater rejection to come by Israel at large. And of course, it's the picture of the greater rejection he will experience by the world at large over the next 2,000 years, even up to today. It's a picture of all who want what Jesus offers, peace with God, eternal glory in heaven, but they want it their way. They don't want Jesus as Lord. So his rebuke continues, and it's a telling rebuke because of the response it elicits. Jesus draws here from the Old Testament two accounts whereby God bypasses the Jews in order to show his favor upon the Gentiles. To the Jews, these were shocking stories from the book of Kings. They were meant to convict them in the heart and show them the consequence of their unfaithfulness to God. It's the account of two prophets of God who were not received by their own people because the people didn't like the message that they brought. It's the story of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and then followed by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 5. These are two great prophets of the Old Testament, two great prophets of Israel. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go into much detail, but I want to encourage you to read those two accounts. They are wonderful depictions of how, despite whoever you are, God pours out his grace and mercy upon all who trust in him. And so we're going to look at each one of these one at a time as Luke records our presentation of them. So beginning in verse 25 and 26, it says, But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Zarephath was a Phoenician city. It's halfway between Tyre and Sidon, way up north on the Mediterranean coast. It's the modern city of Sarafand, Lebanon today. It was a Gentile city outside of Israel, far removed from the temple, and therefore far from the presence of God. And Elijah was a prophet to Israel then, sent to warn the people and to warn the people to repent and return to the Lord. You see, King Ahab was the king on the throne at this time. And if you know anything about the kings of Israel, you know King Ahab was a wicked, bad king. He married this woman named Jezebel, right? She was a pagan Gentile princess, and she brought with her into Israel Baal worship, idolatry. The people of Israel might have been physically close to God's presence there in the temple, but they were far from God in their hearts, for it was a time of great idolatry in Israel. And that's why Elijah was there, to warn them and to tell them to repent. Well, 1 Kings 17 tells the story of the prophet Elijah going to this Gentile widow in the pagan city of Zarephath, who responds, this woman responds to God's word spoken through the prophet in an amazing display of faith. Elijah had previously warned Israel that because of their unfaithfulness, a great drought was going to come upon Israel and all the land surrounding it. And that's exactly what happened, because they didn't repent. And rain ceased in Israel and in the surrounding region. And when there is no rain, there is no what? Food. That's right. So a great famine came upon the land. Well, God eventually, through a whole series of events, told Elijah to go to this Gentile city of Zarephath, and there he will find this Gentile woman, this widow, and God would protect and provide for Elijah through this woman. So Elijah, of course, does what God says. And God leads him to this widow. And Elijah asks her for some food and some water. Well, the story takes a bit of a twist there. When the widow informs him, she says, "All I have left is a handful of flour and a little bit of oil." And in fact, she says, "I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." All she had left was enough to make one last meal. Because of this drought, that's all she had. And this one last meal was only going to stave off starvation for a very short period of time. She was ultimately going to die, and so was her son. But God told Elijah that she would feed him, so he tells her, "Go do as you say. Go make your last meal, but before you eat it, first bring a portion to me, and then feed yourself and your son." Something at first glance seems awfully selfish, right? But Elijah is God's prophet. He's acting according to God's command. He knows that God will provide for them all if they will simply trust in him, despite the terrible situation they're in. So he tells the widow in 1 Kings 17:14, he says to her, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the face of the earth." In other words, God's going to perform a miracle. He's going to make that flour and that oil last long enough to feed you and me and your son until the drought is over, until the famine has ceased. What would you have done? Would you have shared your last meal with this stranger from Israel, from another land? Would you have trusted the word of God spoken by this prophet? Those Jews in Nazareth, they heard the words of God, spoken by Jesus Christ, the great prophet. And what was their response? "Prove yourself." But this widow, a Gentile pagan woman, heard the words of God, and she responded in faith. She did just as Elijah asked, and she fed him first. And you know what? God kept his word. That handful of flour and that little bit of oil miraculously kept them fed for many days, it says. This Gentile widow heard the words of God and believed. Now those Jews in Nazareth heard the words of God spoken by the Son of God himself, and they refused to believe. And Jesus then reinforces this point by adding a second illustration in verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Of all the lepers in Israel in Elijah's day, not one of them was healed. Not one. God did not heal any of them, but God did heal a man in Syria, a man named Naaman, a proud Gentile commander from Syria. This man has leprosy, and one day this young Jewish girl who is a slave in his household tells him that the prophet Elijah back in her homeland has the power to heal his leprosy. And so he goes to Elisha, but Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. Elisha sends a messenger, and the messenger is to tell Naaman to go into the Jordan River and dip yourself, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and you will be cleaned. To which Naaman responds, basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, "Dip in that filthy water? Are you kidding me? We have much better rivers back in Damascus. The Jordan River's muddy and shallow and filthy. Why would I do that?" Naaman doubts the word of God, but his servants then come to him and say, "If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why don't you take God at his word and do this little thing?" they ask him. And so Naaman does. He goes to the Jordan River, and he humbles himself, this proud Syrian commander who is obviously an oppressor of Israel. He had a Jewish slave in his household. And he dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times, just as the prophet said. Naaman's faith was not perfect, was it? Naaman doubted. He needed some coaxing. But he ultimately trusted God, and he was miraculously cleansed of his leprosy. This Gentile commander heard God's word and ultimately believed it and acted upon it in faith. Those in Nazareth, they rejected God's word spoken through Jesus Christ himself. They wanted all that God had promised, but not if it meant trusting Jesus. He knew what was in their hearts, so he warned them through this telling rebuke, as if to say, because of Israel's past rejection of God's word, he shut up the heavens and turned the focus of his miraculous providence and healing to the Gentiles. Reject me, and God will do the same to you. Well, as you can imagine, this totally filled them with rage. In verse 28, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Filled is a funny little Greek word, plimpami. I just think it sounds like a game, or plimpami. It's just a silly little word, but it's a medical term meaning to fill up, and that's probably why it's almost exclusively used by Luke. 22 of 24 times in the New Testament, Luke uses this. It was told to Zacharias that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. There's our word. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias' mouth was opened as he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began prophesying. And later in Acts, at the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in the tongues of foreign languages. You know, elsewhere in Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts us to not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a different Greek word. There's actually several Greek words for to be filled, but the idea is the same. What fills us controls us. The Jews here were filled with rage as they heard these things. Their wonder had turned to wrath. And their tepid reception has turned to total rage. Who does this Jesus think he is? This man that we watched grow up before us, and now he declares himself to be our Christ? Then he calls us poor, blind captives in need of saving. He says we're no better than the pagan Gentile widow, or worse yet, the pagan Gentile leper. Look, first century Jews had a better view of women than did most of the world in this day, but not Gentile women. They were pretty low. They despised any Gentile, right? But there was one thing worse than a Gentile, and that was a Gentile oppressor. And there was one thing worse than a Gentile oppressor. That was a Gentile oppressor with leprosy. It gets no lower than that. That's the bottom rung. That's the lowest as possible. And so in verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. The idea is that they were so overcome with their rage, they didn't even stick around for the benediction, the close of the service. They got up and rushed Jesus, forcing him out of the synagogue and out of the city to the edge of a cliff. Now, Nazareth was built on in the saddle between some mountains up in the hill country, the northern hill country. And on the southern edge of the city of Nazareth was a cliff that overlooks the Jezreel Valley, that big, giant valley that separates Galilee from Samaria. And church tradition says that the point from which they had intended to throw him is a five-story cliff there with jagged rocks below. Once Jesus had confronted them with the truth of God's word, once the light of truth had shone directly at them, revealing their sinful, unbelieving hearts, they were filled with rage. I think it's interesting that Satan had earlier tried to tempt Jesus to put God to the test by having him willingly jump off a high point at the temple, right? Now, filled with homicidal rage that can only come from Satan himself, the people seek to do the same, only not willingly jump. They're going to throw him off. They're going to execute him. Paul wrote in Romans 8:7 that the mind set on the flesh, that is the sinful mind, is hostile to God. People have always reacted to the truth in this way, especially when that truth confronts them in their sin. That great British writer George Orwell once wrote, "The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." I wonder what we would have to say today to elicit such a response. It seems more and more to me lately that it won't be long before the truth of the gospel might garner this kind of response. Our society today is showing us that they hate nothing more than truth. So passionate are many today in their hatred for the truth that they'll stand up and make complete fools of themselves, refusing to answer the simplest of questions, like, what is a woman? This world is not a friend of truth. If you think you can find meaningful, eternal, and spiritual truth in this world outside of Christ, then I'm sorry to say you're as big of a buffoon as those people are. These angry Jews, they hate Jesus, hate him, filled with rage for no reason other than they don't like the light of truth shining upon their dark, self-righteous hearts. Satan failed in the wilderness to get Jesus to jump, and he fails again here as Jesus escapes the angry mob in verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went their way. He went his way. I'm sorry, he went his way. Now, we don't know exactly how Jesus escaped here. It simply says he passed through their midst, right? Perhaps it was a miracle. Maybe he blinded the eyes temporarily of the people, like he did to the Sodomites who tried to attack the angels so long ago. Maybe that's what happened and Jesus just passed through them. Or maybe it was like in John 18 when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and they say, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fall down, right? Only he doesn't escape. He stays. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we know it was divine protection, wasn't it? He simply passed through the crowd because it wasn't his time yet to suffer at the hands of murderous crowd. That day would certainly come, but not for another 2.5 years or so. The terrible result for those Jews in Nazareth this day is found in the last clause of verse 30. He went his way. Jesus was on a mission. Nothing was going to stop him. Nothing would stop him from accomplishing what God had sent him to do. Herod tried to do it, tried to kill him as a young boy. Twice in John's Gospels, the Jews will pick up stones and try to stone him to death, John 8 and John 10. The Pharisees repeatedly sought to have him killed, and this angry mob here in Nazareth, made up of those that knew him the best, those that he grew up with, they weren't going to succeed either. God had fixed a day and manner by which Jesus would die, and this is not it. So passing through their midst, he went his way. He continued on going to where he was going. And ultimately, where is Jesus going? Well, ultimately, he's going to God. He's going to heaven. He's going to glory. Jesus is the way to God. No man comes to the Father but through me, he said in John 14. For those Jews who rejected Jesus, they weren't just rejecting a man. They were rejecting their only path to God. John 8 ends in verse 20. After declaring himself equal with God, Jesus says, or John writes, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, an example of divine protection. At the very least, they wanted to throw him in prison, but most likely in order that they could execute him for his blasphemy, making himself equal to God. But God sees to it that this doesn't happen because it wasn't his time yet. But what Jesus says next there in John 8, verse 21, should strike fear and terror in the hearts of men. He said, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is on a mission, and it ends in the glories of heaven. And those who refuse to believe in him, they're not going to join him. He is going his way, and that way is the path of truth, of righteousness, of humility, of faith. It is the way to glory. It is the path to God. Only those who believe him can follow. No one ever spoke truth more so than did Jesus. He confronted the self-righteous religious elites of Israel with the truth. He confronted their pride, their idolatry, their corruption with the truth, and they hated him for it. And it's no different today. People, by and large, hate the truth. Oh, sure, the truth is fine as long as it doesn't interfere with their sin. But once it does, they react with violent hatred and willing unbelief. The question we must all ask ourselves, especially when we find ourselves questioning God and doubting him, am I doubting him because I simply cannot understand? Or am I willingly not believing in him because I don't want to, because of what that would cost me to believe him? When we doubt God, we have a choice. We can either blame God for what is happening in our lives or what is not happening in our lives. Playing the victim, or we can humbly recognize that we can't know all that God knows and choose to trust in his infinite wisdom. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 12 says, he exhorts us to take care, brethren, that there not be among you any with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you're struggling with doubts, I want to encourage you to go to your brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's a mother or a father or a brother or a sister physically, or go to one of the elders. There's one in the back room after every service. Or find a deacon. Find the person that sits next to you. That's what we're all here for, to encourage each other, to build each other up. Apart from the teaching of God's word, we're here to encourage you. Now, we may not always have the right answer right away, but we know where to find it. What is the beginning of wisdom? What does the Bible say? Fear of the Lord, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. And where do we get the fear of the Lord from? Well, in Psalm 119 and verse 38, the psalmist prays to God and says, "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence or fear for thee." It comes through the word of God, illuminating our hearts by the power of God through his Spirit. His word is the power of God unto salvation. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the light of God's truth. It is Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll close with this, Paul writes, "For God who said, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you want to see the glory of God? Then gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. "For if you've seen him," he says, "you've seen the Father. If you knew God, if you know Jesus, you know God," he says. May we all see the light and not run from it, but run to him. Let us pray. Father, we recognize that we are but dust, weak and feeble in our understanding and our limited knowledge of you. And even though you've given us your word, Father, sometimes it can be a challenge. And the situations in our lives can cause us to doubt you. And oh God, please forgive us for that. Forgive us for our doubts. Help us, Lord, to look into your word, to see your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the eyes of faith, as the author of Hebrews says, that we might know with certainty all that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Open blind eyes, Lord, deaf ears, that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ and respond in faith, like that poor widow and that sick man. They were far from you physically, far from the temple, far from the people of God, yet once they heard the word of God, and perhaps even with a little coaxing, they believed. Help us, Lord, to do just the same. Through our trials, Lord, help us to lean on one another, to look into your word, and to grow evermore in love with the preciousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.